I love this place, and I can't wait to see so many men that I've met over the years. And just a special thanks to Timberline for hosting. It's just been wonderful to see. So welcome. If you're in a new place, you're in a good place. We're going to have a good week. We're going to do exposition all week, which is preaching, and preaching is in the preaching. And we're going to talk about preparation for preaching, which means we ought to begin with prayer. And I just want to say a couple of things on prayer as it relates to preparation. I don't know an expositor who isn't a man of prayer, desperate prayer. And I want to just demonstrate the relationship for you before we get underway between our preparation for preaching and prayer. What do we want in our preaching? We want people to come to recognize Jesus for who he is and to live under his word. I mean, if that's not the aim in preaching, I don't know what we're going for. We want the Holy Spirit to reveal to people who Jesus is and that they would set out in life under his word. There's an interesting correlation, though, between that activity of the Spirit revealing to someone the Son of God and prayer. Just open up to Luke for a moment, chapter 9, and look at the confessional statement of Peter. In fact, I didn't bring my Bible up here. Somebody got one, they could hand one to me that's close by. Luke chapter 9, Peter's confessional statement takes place in what verses? 18 through 20, is that correct? Why don't one of you read that out loud to the guy next to you, just in groups of two? One of you gets to read it out loud, and the other guy has to make the observation of the relationship between prayer and recognition. Go for it. All right, what is it? Anybody got it? Just yell it out. While he's praying in private, verse 18, and it's at that moment, interestingly, that Peter gets to know who Jesus is. If you read the other gospel accounts, Jesus is also pretty clear to say, yeah, and you didn't get that on your own. The Holy Spirit made that available to you. It comes later in the same chapter. Just look down the page there at the Transfiguration, verse 28. About 8 days after the conversation, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to what? To pray. And as he was praying, what happens? He's metamorphosized into this glorious, revealing Son of God. And notice, after the prayer, that the voice comes out from the cloud. Verse 35, then a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, live under his word. So praying is happening, and then there's the revelation of Jesus and a call to give yourself to him. You have the same thing back in Luke chapter 3. It's no accident. Luke is trying to make these connections that people come to know Jesus for who he is in the context of prayer. If you got to read last time, you get to listen this time and make the connection. The other guy gets to read. Luke chapter 3, I believe, where is the baptism? Verse 20, just read verse 21 and 22 out loud and see the same connection. Go for it. So it seems to me that Luke is actually trying to make this correlation time and time and time again. Whether it's the infant baptism of Jesus. Okay. I just got to make sure some of you are awake. Whether at its dedication at the temple as an infant, whether it's that Christ confessing moment of Peter at the turning point, whether it's at the transfiguration, Even if it's at the earlier moment when he first walks into the temple. Just think back to Luke chapter 2. We have Simeon and Anna. Simeon is the aged man. It says he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's at that moment in the Spirit when he's in the temple offering his prayers that what happens? He comes to recognize this is the one and takes him up in his hands. Indeed, Anna, it says, is giving herself to the prayers. And then she is waiting for the consolation of Israel and does the same. You can follow this through Luke and Acts as well. Prayer precedes recognition that comes through a verbal acknowledgement, preaching, concerning who Jesus is. So, I just want to say that at the outset before we get underway. If you want to prepare to be an expositor of God's Word and you want to be useful in the pulpit, then you need to begin developing a heart of prayer. And I would like our whole week to just be bathed in prayer. When you go to small groups, you're looking at text, but let's be praying that the Lord would be ministering His Word to us. As you go back to your homes and you think about preparation and what did you take away from the workshop of 2.5 days in Des Moines, I want you to think these things. I cannot be an effective proclaimer of the gospel without becoming a man of prayer because my words don't have the power to convert. Think of it this way. Anything you've ever accomplished for Jesus through your preaching and teaching is not strictly a consequence of your capability to do it right. Think of how John Stott was converted. John Stott, that great expositor of the 20th century, was converted under a preaching message from Revelation 3 about, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," which is a word to the church, the believers, to repent and allow Christ back into the communion, or it's a word where he's coming into them, in a sense, for discipline. And John Stott was converted by a guy that handled the word the wrong way. And by an interpretation that he later rejected. Why? Because God works through the power of His Word, through men who believe it and prayerfully attend to it. And if we want to be effective for the gospel in the next year in your own place, you need to grow in prayer. If you don't know what it's like to be in your study, face down, nose in the carpet, hands outstretched, pleading with God to do something with what you're about to deliver, then you're not yet prepared. Mike Bullmore used to have a thing in the flyleaf of his cover that when he stepped into the pulpit, he would read it and had three questions. Did I prepare well this week? Did I pray well this week? Did I pledge my heart again to this people this week? Wow. Prayer, preparation, and then giving yourself to the people. These things are irreplaceable. H.B. Charles Jr. tells a story of a preacher who didn't prepare that week, and he thought he could get away with prayer only. So as he stepped into the pulpit, he said to himself, "Lord, now speak to me." He had been negligent all week long, but he thought he was going to be a guy of prayer. And suddenly he heard a voice in return that simply said, "You should have prepared." That's where we are this week. Nobody steps into the pulpit and wings it. You don't wing it on prayer. You got to prepare. But nobody just does preparation without prayer. First principle as we get underway this week. It's my privilege to introduce to us Brian Chappell. Brian, of course, is pastoring in Peoria in a PCA church for now 4 years. And before that, he was 27 years as the lead administrator at Covenant Seminary. He is going to do 3 talks this week that walk us into the world of application. In a sense, we are using Exodus this week in 2 ways. As a foil for how we can begin moving to Christ from Exodus, but also we want to be thinking through in our preaching this year, how are we applying things more profitably. So he's going to do 3 lectures this year on application, and then you'll be able to work these things out as they unfold over the course of the week. But Brian, we are glad you have come. You travel all over. We're glad we got you here this week. And why don't you take us away, and let's welcome him warmly.
Thank you. I'm glad to be with you. And I actually learned that story real early. My father was a lay minister in the Primitive Baptist Church. Some of you may know Primitive Baptists a lot like Plymouth Brethren, who actually believed it was wrong to have ordained clergy. So it was ironic that I became a president of a seminary training ordained clergy for a lot of my career. But he also believed it was wrong to prepare. I mean, that was against the ethic. You were supposed to be, the language of the Primitive Baptist Church, under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it was thought to be wrong to prepare. And it was interesting. It wasn't until I was a pastor that I actually began ministering to a defrocked Methodist minister. And he and his spouse had lots of issues. But I just related that one time about, you know, my tradition, my background had been that it was wrong to prepare, that the Holy Spirit should be preparing you to speak while you're in the pulpit, that was really the work of the Scriptures. And it was interesting. This defrocked Methodist minister said to me, he said, "What keeps the Holy Spirit from working in your study?" And I thought, that's a very good question. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit can work in your study. And something that we will cover even today is what keeps the Holy Spirit from working in your application. Because when you start talking about application, I know enough about the history of preaching, and a lot of you do too, to know that there are those who say that we should not do application in preaching. Why? Whose job is it to do the application? Holy Spirit. So, you know, we have to deal with what's known as the solus spiritus school of thought. Is application even appropriate at all when we preach? I want to prepare us just by getting us in common language and terminology. And this first talk, my goal is really just to kind of lay the field in front of us of thinking about what application is with common terminology and understanding. Maybe to think, why do we bother if our goal is to explain the word? What reason is there for application? I'm going to guess that a familiar figure for a lot of us here is to recognize that if we look at the big story of the Scriptures that a lot of us are familiar with, we would say that we begin with creation. Soon after that, there was a fall, right? God made everything good. Then everything went bad. And you know, at the other end of biblical time, there is the consummation in which everything is made perfect, which, by the way, is even better than good. Now, the question, of course, is what happens in the meantime? What fills in the great space between the fall and the consummation? We don't have to guess. The Lord himself, speaking to the tempter in Genesis 3:15, says what? "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You, Satan, you're going to strike his heel. What's he going to do? Crush your head." And from that moment on, it is game on. Because we are now in the great period of redemption. And you recognize that everything that's happening from the fall to the consummation is actually that redeeming work of God, in which what God is doing is he's establishing the means by which King Jesus will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And that is the unfolding story, and you recognize everything is culminating in the work of Christ. There is a message of redemption that is unfolding. Now, that is just common in your background training and understanding. Whether you use the creation, fall, redemption, consummation terms or some substitute for those terms, that's familiar language and that's familiar concept. But what difference does it make in I got to preach this week and I got to do application this week? Because after all, we kind of wonder, am I supposed to preach Genesis to Revelation? And if I do that, there's not going to be much time for application. You know, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the great pre-Reformation painters, his life was a mess, but there were concepts beginning to touch him, was Michelangelo Caravaggio. And Caravaggio painted one of the most radical pre-Reformation paintings known as The Supper at Emmaus. Now, we all know, if you're interested in biblical theology and even the graphic I put on the board, about the road to Emmaus, right? For reasons we don't quite understand, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples and they do not recognize him. But beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures, the things concerning what? Himself. But they don't recognize him. But that's not the end of the account. They go on to the supper at Emmaus. And in the supper, Jesus does something where they suddenly recognize him. What does he do that they suddenly recognize him? He breaks the bread. And in the most Christ-like of actions, in that breaking of the bread, the disciples recognize this is Jesus. And what makes the painting of Caravaggio so significant is that he's breaking all the conventions of his era to make clear what the significance of this moment is. Neither Jesus nor his disciples have halos. That's not the point. Neither Jesus nor his disciples have beards like the aristocrats of the era. They are clean shaven so that, like working men, fish guts and sawdust can be washed away. But beyond that, once the disciples recognize this is Jesus, this is the fulfillment of the ages. Everything that has been written has led up to this point. He is now here. He is the desire of nations, the promise of the prophets. He is here. And so what they are doing, instead of lying back in glassy-eyed wonder, isn't it great? They are rising from their chairs. Their muscles are taut. One of the disciples actually reaches toward you, the onlooker, and tries to pull you into the Christ picture as if to say, there's now something to do. If this is Jesus, if he has fulfilled all that God requires and is now present among his people by his Spirit, the resurrected Lord, there is now something to do. And what we're going to talk about is how we take this large sense of biblical theology, God working his plan of salvation for his people, so that there is a grace of God that is unfolding through Scripture and culminates in the work of Christ. What implications does that have for application of our messages? Just so that we're in common terminology, what is application? For those few of you who are Presbyterians in the room, we sometimes memorize catechisms. And one of the early catechisms is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the Westminster Divines said, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's doctrine. And what duty God requires of man. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Doctrine and duty. Not one or the other, but both together. A more common way of saying that, and I like this definition for a more modern writer, is application is the personal consequence of biblical truth. It's the personal consequence of biblical truth. And for those of us who are seeking to expound the word, to explain what it says, we begin to recognize now there's an important difference between meaning and significance. You may say, I understand what this text means. But if you don't know the personal consequence, if you don't know the significance of that text, you really don't know what it means. So we would say to people, and obviously I've taught preaching for a lot of years, a student would give me a wonderful message on justification is by faith alone. Great. Why should I hear that? Well, because justification is by faith alone. Okay. Well, why should I know that? Well, because justification is by faith alone. No, you don't get it. What significance does that have for my life this week? Well, you're supposed to know that justification. What difference does it make when I have sinned and I know that I am wrong before God, what am I supposed to do to be right with God? What do many people in our churches think will make them right with God? Well, I'll pray more this week. I'll actually go to church twice. Or the most common response, I'll feel badder longer. No, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. I'm not having faith in how bad I feel. I'm not having faith in my prayer. I'm not having faith in my giving. I'm not having faith in my attending. Justification is by faith alone. I trust in what my Savior did. I live in response to that, but I'm not trying to bribe God to be nice to me. Why? Because justification is by faith alone. There is significance to the doctrine that people need to understand. Last little piece here of just preparation. Application is not just personal consequence. For us to be able to be in this conversation for the week, we need to be saying application is about attitude as well as action. Because our reflex is to say that what I'm doing in a sermon is I'm supposed to be telling people what to do. And so we end up creating these little laundry lists after our message. I'm not sure exactly what to say, but this said that you're supposed to be a good person. So pick up your socks and call your grandmother and give money to the, you know, where'd that come from? Right? And after all, is that action what the text is calling for? Or is there some attitude that's behind the action that we need to discuss? Think about the preachers that you love listening to. And typically you recognize they're not those who've been preaching for 3 years, but they may be those preaching 25 or 35 or 50 years. You know, those preachers. And the difference often between us when we start preaching is we're very behavior driven, right? When we start preaching, that's common. So, you know, right out of seminary, the first sermon is read your Bible more. The second sermon is pray more. The third sermon is go to church more. And the fourth sermon is do it all again more. And we're not exactly sure what to do other than behaviors. But listen to the guys who have been preaching 25 and 30 years. And you begin to recognize they are after the heart. Because they recognize if they get behavior without the heart, they really haven't gained. In fact, they may have actually lost ground in the soul of that person. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And sometimes it is challenging the heart that is just as legitimate application as actually requiring specific duties. How important is application? We're here, and I've loved hearing David talk about the commitment to expository preaching. The father of expository preaching, we don't often remember him in our circles, is John Broadus, who taught at Southern Seminary and began teaching the principles of expository preaching not until after the Civil War. We think of expository preaching as some kind of ancient thing. It's really not as we practice it. Expository preaching for John Broadus was a response to higher criticism that was beginning to work its way into the American culture. And there were those who were still using God language. They were even using the preaching of text to advocate a theology that was foreign to the scriptures. And that's because for roughly 20 centuries, the main form of preaching had been topical preaching. It was mostly doctrinal exegetical preaching. You'd start with a text and you'd find some doctrine there and then you begin to build it by other texts or other philosophers, or other main writers, and you would build topical messages based on a portion or a single verse. And Broadus recognized that higher criticism was getting a foothold because people were becoming philosophers more than they were becoming explainers of the scriptures. And so Broadus designed a method, which we now call the expository method, to say, how do you make sure people are saying what the text says? It's really kind of simple. It'll be fairly familiar. What he said was, in order to be expository, we have to make sure that the topic comes from the text. You know what? I'm going to learn to use David's tool here, and I'm going to get it where you can see it. Yes? Topic. The topic. Oh, wow. The topic comes from the text. Well, everybody's been doing that for 20 centuries. But he said, in addition, the main points have to come from the text. And in addition, the subpoints have to come from the text. If you're explaining what the text is saying, and your topic, your main points, and your subpoints come from the text, then what opinion is going to guide you, in fact, rule what you say? Now, whose intention? The author's intention. You are bound by what the text says. Now, once you see that, you begin to say, well, father of expository preaching, now if we look at the traditional elements of an expository sermon, which are explanation, illustration, application. I mean, that's the typical unfolding of a traditional expository message. It has these main building blocks, explanation, illustration, application. Which of those would the father of expository preaching say is the most important? Explanation, illustration, or application? Father of expository preaching, which would he say is the most important? Yeah, your instincts say explanation. He did not. He said application is the main thing to be done. The father of expository preaching. Why? Because we are not primarily ministers of information. We are ministers of transformation. Now, it's important that we say that so we recognize what we are doing and even what we think we are doing. Because our instincts, particularly when we are trained in academic settings, is to say, I take all of my resources, my exegesis, my arguments, my outline, my illustrations, and I'm using them to move the big stone of explanation. It is precisely what Broadus said we are not doing. He said instead, what we are doing is true, we are using these elements, but we are using them to build a foundation of explanation so that we can move application. Now, that's a different concept. I mean, I'm just trying to get down in your DNA a little bit and kind of think, what am I actually doing this week? Am I doing a data dump? Or am I actually trying to get repentance? Am I trying to write an essay so people will think, my, aren't you smart? Or am I trying to get life transformation? Now, granted, your tools are still the same, but the object is changing. I'm not just trying to better inform people. I'm not operating apart from information. I'm not operating apart from the mind. I'm not operating apart from the text. But what am I after? Because that will have some dealings with your time, what you devote to things, what has to be included, what you're thinking is the ultimate purpose. Is my goal so that they will be prepared to take my biblical theology test that I took my third year of seminary? Or is my goal that they will know how to function at work as a believer? It changes. And the father of expository preaching said the main thing to be done is application, even though he was committed, obviously, to sound exposition. Others who would make the point, John Calvin. And for those of you who are not Presbyterian, you should know that Presbyterians, whenever we get close to heresy, we quote Calvin. What did Calvin say? He said, if we leave it to men's desire to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, the doctrine of itself can profit nothing at all. John Calvin said the doctrine of itself can profit nothing at all. He knew. The prevailing problem of Calvin's day was public drunkenness of people in his church. Do you all recognize that? So much so that Calvin said, you think about your own principles and how you have to have pastoral prudence for what you do. He said, we cannot discipline drunkenness in the church. Because if we do, we will empty the churches. We must preach for a generation about what? Drunkenness and other aspects of living for Christ. But he said there is prudence that has to be applied. And for that reason, he said, I well recognize the doctrine of itself is not changing people. If they do not know how to apply it, we don't just need Broadus, we don't just need Calvin. We can just bring the stats of our own age that we hate. Right? So don't go to the mainline churches that we kind of easily poke at, but to our own evangelical culture and say, we teach the Bible, people say they're born again, and by the way, if you look at the Stetzer's argument, you recognize the percentage of born-again people in American culture has not changed since World War II. I mean, we think of the huge shift in culture, but those claiming to be born again, roughly 30% of the culture hasn't changed since World War II. Okay? Now, having said that, lifestyle has sure changed, but for Christians as well as non-believers. So all the things that we know. The incidence of divorce, not much different for believers versus non-believers. And I know all the debates, you know, focus on the family. People say that's not true. You know, rest of the culture, 50% of married people get divorced. It's not true. Christians aren't nearly that close. It's only 37% of Christians. Still very high. Abortion. Stats not very different. Pornography use. Stats not very different. Incidence of drunkenness actually goes up after people claim to be born again. And there's very sociological reasons for that you can figure out. But we simply recognize our people are not very different listening to our preaching. Broadus, application is the main thing to be done. We are not just ministers of information. We are ministers of transformation. And it's why he began to recognize the importance of that understanding. For that reason, we should recognize our preaching has to have strong elements of application, not just so people know the consequence. It's actually so they will even listen to us about what the Word of God is saying. I mean, since Aristotle's, a lot of you will recognize this material from your seminary days, any persuasive message has three basic elements: ethos, pathos, logos. Any element, any persuasive message has those three elements. What's logos? What's it mean? Greek students, what does it mean? Word. So we would say our messages, in order to communicate for people to hear us, they have to have verbal content, right? And that's everything from people have to know the definitions to they have to be able to understand your outline. It has to be organized. They have to understand what you're saying, right? So for a message to transform people, it's got to have some verbal content to it. If logos is verbal content, what's pathos? That's the emotive content, right? Those of you who studied Haddon Robinson, you know he says it simply this way. If manner contradicts content, which will be believed? If manner, how you say things, the emotive content, if manner contradicts content, which will be believed? Manner.
You know, you really need to listen to me because this is really important. If you don't believe it, you'll go to hell.
My words were, this is really important. What was my manner? Not important at all. Our expression, the way we say things, is our first testimony of the truth of what we're saying. If I don't appear to say this has any impact upon me, my testimony is this is not true or important. How I say something is my testimony of its truth. And so while we're very suspect of emotions that are manipulative, to say that emotions are not consistent with the message is not to recognize their power. We recognize that how we say something is part of the application of the text to myself. So if my application of the text to myself does not match the content, then people will believe manner rather than content. So, just to be silly about it, if what I'm saying is, what this church needs is people who would just love each other a little more. manner inconsistent with content testifies against it. It's actually working against what you are saying because the application to yourself is not apparent to your listeners. It's an element of application to how you say what you say, and we're not even thinking about that. The last piece is ethos, and we all hate this because ethos is the perceived character. The perceived character of the speaker. Not who you are, but who people think you are. Of these three, logos, pathos, ethos, which is actually the most persuasive? Do you know? It's ethos. So we go visit a relative on vacation, right? And they tell us they want to listen to this wonderful preacher that they have. And you go and you listen to that sermon. You go, that was really awful. Why do they listen to that guy? Why do they listen to that guy? Because he's a nice guy, or maybe because he loves them. Ethos, we need to talk about for just a moment because of its implications for application. Ethos is a combination always of the C and the C. What people are perceiving about us. The first C is credibility. Now, when we think, am I credible? Will people listen to me? Then well, I need to say important, wise things. And so that is part of ethos, of course. And that is ethos, credibility, is determined by knowledge. Do people perceive that you have knowledge? First of your world, right? Is what you're saying about the scriptures, does it make sense? Do you seem to know what the relationship of John the Baptist was to Jesus? Can you explain who Artaxerxes was? Do you know where Jericho was? You know, I mean, do you understand your world, the world that you're the preacher? You're supposed to know that stuff. And that's part of ethos, is credibility established because you show you have knowledge of your world that you're supposed to have knowledge of. Can you guess what is the other world that you have to have knowledge of in order to have credibility? Not your world, but their world. You know what it's like to work for a boss that is out to get you? Do you know what it's like to be called to love somebody who wants nothing to do with you? Do you know what it's like to be called to be a faithful father to children who are on drugs? Do you understand my world? You know why I'm sitting here? So Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. So what? Pastor, you know, I came to this church thinking you were not going to have anything fresher than 2,000 years ago to say to me. And for most of this message, you've convinced me I'm right. You don't understand my world. I will not have credibility if I don't indicate that I understand your... Now, granted, the world of the Bible, you just read some good commentaries or listen to John MacArthur, you're going to get that, right? Where do you get the information for their world? Where does that come from? Relationships, living among them, which is undercutting that notion that, you know, I could really write master sermons if they would just give me, you know, 50 hours a week to work on my sermon. I could produce masterpieces, you know, if they wouldn't bother me. Of course, they wouldn't be masterpieces at all. Right? Because they wouldn't touch the world in which your people live, which means they couldn't hear them. Beyond knowledge, compassion is the other feature of ethos. Compassion is a combination of altruistic care. When you preach, Pastor, do you just seem to be caring that people will respect you? Or are you putting it where I can understand it? Are you saying this in such a way where it will benefit me and my family? Do you seem to care about us? Or are you just caring about your reputation and your respect? Do you care about us? The other aspect beyond altruistic care is altruistic risk. Are you willing to say things that I and you no, we'll get you in trouble for my sake? This is Luther's theology of the cross, right? will you risk for me? Because you and I know that if you say certain things, there will be people in this congregation going to be mad at you. But is that what the Word of God says? Are you willing to say things for the sake of the Word of God? Will you put yourself at risk on the cross for me? Is your theology of the cross apparent? Because ultimately, this CNC is fundamental to why we do application, not just so that we will, you know, some homiletics professor somewhere said, application's important. So, you know, remember, you know, to tell people to pick up their socks and call their grandmother on Sunday. You know. No. Their actual ability to hear the Word of God means that we are speaking with credibility and compassion. And that credibility requires that people understand, I get you. I get your world. I care about it. And I am willing to be crucified with Christ for your sake. And that is what my preaching may require. Now that we struggle with when we begin to think about what actually now needs to go into my sermon. And just for grins, but I'll make a point of it here in a minute. If you just actually take a memory retention hierarchy and you say, what are people likely to remember out of your sermon? As you're kind of evaluating what you're going to do in any given week. And so that people will hear you and be transformed by the word. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to hate what I'm going to do for about the next 5 minutes. Okay, you ready? All right. So what are people most likely to remember out of your message? Okay, now just, again, think of the standard building blocks. You ready? Explanation, illustration, application, standard building blocks of any main point. What component are people most likely to remember out of your message, on average? What are they most likely to remember? Which illustration? The last one. The last illustration. It's what they're most likely. No, there are exceptions, right? I mean, they can remember other things more. If you pick your nose, if you fall going up to the pulpit, I mean, they will remember anything unusual more than, you know. But ordinarily, what they will remember most is the last illustration. If not the last illustration, what else? What other illustration? The first illustration, they're still awake then. Beyond the first and last illustration, what else are they most likely to remember? Any other illustration? Now, what's next on the list? What do you think? After, get rid of the illustration. What are they most likely to remember next? Application. Now, this is going to be frustrating, particularly if they strongly disagree. This is when we have roast pastor for lunch, right? How dare he, you know? If they strongly disagree, they will remember that. Next, if they strongly agree. I've been waiting 5 years for him to say that. Finally, you know. If they mildly agree, it will not be remembered at all. We should pray more. Well, there's an original thought. You know. Will not be remembered at all. Now, what's not even on the page yet that you spend hours sweating over? Yeah. You would say any other aspect, you know, if they're going to remember anything, you kind of maybe the theme, you know, it was on sin and he's against it, you know, like, you know, maybe remember the theme. But what you and I know, I mean, deep down somewhere, is nobody goes home and says, wasn't that a wonderful second subpoint under his third main point, you know? Now, you kind of, man, this is hard. Well, it's because it's a lie. Not that if you're going to test memory, that isn't true. All that's true. If you test memory, all that is true. But this is only external memory. What is happening after the message? There's another dynamic that's happening, which is called internal memory. Within the message, people are saying, does that idea cohere with that idea? Is that what that verse says, what he referred to now? And what he's explaining is the implication. Does that connect to what he said earlier? There is internal memory, which we need to recognize, because the reality is people are not storing your messages in a shoebox in the closet, and then they're going back 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 4 years. What did my pastor say about that? The redemptive moment is in the sermon itself. The transformation is in the sermon itself. It is itself a redemptive event where we are comparing ideas, being challenged, being convicted by the word, being transformed in the message itself, which means there has to be that strong applicatory function because we're not doing a data dump so people will remember it. We are speaking for change now. We are speaking for transformation now. That is the goal, so that people feel that deep conviction, that sense of repentance, that work of the Holy Spirit saying, this has to change in your life. Because if you're just saying, what was the sermon about last week, even you won't remember. But the transformation will occur because people, far beyond remembering the message, the thing that's not even on the chart at all, but is remembered far beyond the message, is the messenger. Are you speaking the truth of God's word in a transformative way so that I trust you and trust the word? So David was nice to say, you know, for 30 years I was in academics and before that I was a pastor. And I would love to tell you that in the 7 years that I was a senior pastor before going to a seminary setting, that, you know, I could go back to those churches and those people would just remember my sermons. Will they remember my sermons? Hardly a word, if a word. What will they remember? Was your life, was your testimony consistent with the word? Was the word helpful for my life? Did our family grow? Did we learn from God? And were we learning of God by what you said? All those are things about application that we need to be considering. They have driven, as it were, people thinking about what preaching should be for centuries. Now, there are different philosophies of you know, the proportion and place of application. And we have to talk about that because our culture changes, even as our preaching has to be aware of some of those things. So if I weren't talking to you now, but I'm going to say 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, where did the application go in your sermon? At the end, right? So whether we knew it or not, we were being affected by the Puritan model of sermon, right? So the first hour and a half was the doctrines, right? And the second hour and a half was the uses. And we can tease about the time, but the reality is, you'll find the Puritan sermons. And for my 73rd application or use, for my 73rd use, there are such sermons. Now, those of you, for many people, recognize there are those in our circles who kind of look back at Puritan preaching and they say, you know, that's the high watermark of preaching in the Western tradition. You know, wonderful attention to doctrine and then wonderful attention to application. But the reality was, by doing this in this way, those of you who have a little hit, taking what was known as the lecticlerum, the lectures for the clergy, and converting them, which is like your systematics lecture hall, right, and making people listen to it, right? So for the lecta populi, lectures for the people now in the church, how long did the Puritan orthodoxy last in North America following that method of preaching? Less than two generations. Less than two generations before, you know, most became Unitarian or something. This is really hard to listen to. Now, nonetheless, you would recognize that most of our preaching continues to follow that model, okay, which is a standard deductive model, right, in which I start with principles, what does the text say, and I move to particulars. Right? Which is what you should do about it, right? That is a standard deductive model. And even though I may draw the charts differently, explanation, illustration, application, right? Explain the text, demonstrate the text, now apply the text. It really still is the inverted pyramid. I begin with the principles of Scripture, and I move to the particulars of application. Now, I'm not going to speak against that. I actually think that is the thing to do, particularly when you're training. I'm going to start with what does the text say. I want to build with people saying, what's important here? What does the text say? But I do recognize it's not the way our people talk, right? It's not how they deal with each other, right? If we are in academic settings, which is where most of us train to preach, this is the familiar model. And it's kind of building your case. It's writing the theological essay and then saying, what are some practical implications of my theological essay? Our people obviously deal the opposite direction, right? They say, what's the particular situation and what are the principles that apply? Jan, what do you do with your daughter when she wants to put makeup on at age 8? What did you do? Well, Jan replies to Alice and she says, well, I began to recognize that she wasn't old enough to, and begin to explain the principle. We identify the particular problem, and then we explain the principle that applies. Now, the reason we don't like that in preaching is who now sets the agenda for the message, if you go this direction. Who's setting the agenda? It's the situation, the person, the existential moment, right? It's all the things that we hate in terms of being governed by anthropocentric, human-centered preaching. So we've got a problem. We recognize that the way we talk is not the way people listen. And the way we were preparing messages is not the way they ordinarily address one another. So one way that we deal with that is to recognize more and more I need to integrate my application in my message, right? It's not unusual that in our message, that in the introduction, what we do is we are establishing the burden of the message, right? Now, those of you who've read some of my work know I call that the fallen condition focus. Right? Not just what is the theme of the text, what is the reason for the text, right? And that's forcing us to look beyond just the question of what's the doctrine to be taught, justification is to be by faith alone. What if I'm looking at the text not just to say what's here, but why is it here? After all, what I'm wanting to do is to identify the fallen condition. That's my theology, right? Everything that was inspired was what for what reason? I recognize for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's something that all Scripture is inspired for. Yes, doctrine. You have to know truth. Reproof and correction. That we might be equipped for every good purpose. Why? Because we are fallen creatures in a fallen condition. And that means if I'm just telling people what the text says, now I'm coming back to what I said earlier, without knowing the significance of that, not just what's the information, but why was it important for those people? Why did they need to hear it, not just what it says? If I know meaning and not significance, then I have to recognize I have an issue. FCF, falling condition focus. Quick questions for you, just if you think about how do I get to what's the falling condition of the text, all right? So the first question is, obviously, what's the big idea? Haddon Robinson helped us a lot. What's the big idea, all right? What's going on there? What's being taught? We all start there. It's not the end. Why was it written? This is now moving beyond information to significance, okay? Not just what was there, why was it written? The last piece, how are we like them? All Scripture was inspired for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Not just for them, right? Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written for whom? For us. so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might. Now, that is an amazingly comprehensive statement that the apostle would say everything that was written in the past was written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, in order to be able to do that, we have to say, how are we like them then? It means that when I look at the text, right, and I'm post-resurrection Sunday, and I'm talking about Thomas, and I say, what a terrible disciple. You know, he'd been in the school of Jesus for 3 years, and he had the testimony of the prophets, and he had the testimony of Peter, and he had the testimony of the women, and still he did not believe. What a terrible disciple. What a jerk. Aren't you glad you're not like Thomas? Was the account of Thomas written so that you would be glad you're not like Thomas? Now, why was the account of Thomas written? Because we teach the Word of God weekly. And we teach of a Savior who came and died and rose again. And our daughter gets leukemia, and we wonder if any of that's real. And the same is true of our people. When family gets sick, or my wife gets estranged, or my job's at stake, I say, where is this risen Lord? Is this real at all? Why was the account of Thomas written? Because we are a lot like the people of Scripture. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common. And what I began to recognize, I know early in my Christian ministry, I was comforted by that. David talked about this yesterday. I was comforted by the notion that, you know, what I'm struggling with, somebody out there is also struggling with. You know, no temptation taking me but such as is. I don't believe that's what that verse teaches anymore. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common. That means there's nothing out there, the seeds of which are not also already in here. After all, as James says, if I've broken one commandment, how many have I actually broken? There's nothing out there, the seeds of which are not already in here. So if I will look at the text and I say, yeah, what's the big idea? Got to get there. But why was that written? What were they struggling with? And how are we like them? I now have a different agenda. Remember? I'm beginning to think, how is my message dealing with the fallen condition that actually was the focus of the text? The reason the text was written, not just what it says. And identifying how that issue is the one that we share. And the way that I know we share is I'm in the lives of my people. I understand the life. And I say, we share this. We understand. And I'm now dealing with the significance of the scripture actually as part of the introduction. So that if you think about how this typically unfolds, in the introduction, we are identifying, I'm sorry, FCF, fallen condition focus. If you will, again, not just the subject of the text, but the burden of the text, right? So in our introduction, we're establishing not my agenda for the text, the scripture's agenda for the text, right? Now we're connecting it to people, humanity. How are we like them? Now, how often am I going to address that fallen condition focus? I'm still going to have traditional sermon, explanation, illustration, application in my first main point. But that's just the first main point. There's going to be a second main point. And in the Western tradition, often a third. Now think about this. Now where is application? Right from the beginning. And now I keep coming back to it. Every application is coming back to the actual burden of the text. It's integrated. It's not just waiting somewhere. I mean, think what happens if we just inadvertently fall back into the Puritan model, and we would never say this verbally, but what becomes the impact of our messages, right? Hey, folks, now just listen to me for about 25 or 30 minutes, and right at the end, I'm going to say something that might apply to your life. You know, they would laugh too, right? But if what we're actually thinking is, no, I set the agenda early. I studied the text. I studied the scriptures. And I didn't just identify what's the big idea, what's the theme. I began to identify the burden of the text. And that burden of the text is some mutual struggle that the people of the text were in that required that information. And I now am going to take truth to struggle. What that means is, from the very beginning, I am pastoring people, not just preaching at them. From the very beginning, I'm pastoring. I'm identifying the shepherding purpose of the text that they share, and the message is now helping to deal with that, not failing to do exegesis, but dealing with the reality of how people talk to each other. What is your daughter facing? You know, it's 12 minutes to midnight, she's still not home. And it's the third weekend in a row, she's broken curfew. Man, how do you deal with children in today's culture? You're going to have some ears for this message? You're going to have some ears for this message, right? Sometimes our hearts, too, will open to that message. Because I've identified the burden of the text from the very beginning. I love playing with it, David. I could make it work, yeah. Identify the burden right from the beginning. Okay? And then we're not caught in what I think of as kind of the fruitless debates of the pyramids, right? Which is the way academically we're taught to do, principle to particular, which we know is hard for people to listen to in today's culture. Very hard. It's the knock against expository preaching. Right? The main knock against the expository preaching is not that it's not informative, it's that it's boring, right? You know, if you're just going to give people a commentary, just hand your notes out to them, you know. But if you're doing this, we recognize that there's another problem, right, in which the existential reality sets the agenda rather than the text. And I think there's a way to cut the difference, right? And the way to move between the two is to establish the problem, the burden that is the biblical burden, right? The reason that text was written, not just the subject, but the reason. And then we make sure that we are addressing it throughout the life of the message. Now, having said that, it may help us just for fun, I'm going to check my time here a little bit, to say, how might that affect some of your perspectives on what's happening in the body of a message? Even the proportions of things. Because if you think about it, if you kind of take that standard double helix now, explanation, illustration, application, that's a kind of a generic main point for an expository message. And you recognize each of those bubbles of those preaching components is roughly a third. A third, a third, a third for a main point. Kind of the generic message. The problem with that, of course, is there are no generic congregations. So you say, well, you know, if application is the main thing to be done, you know, how big should this bubble be, and, you know, how do you do all that? Well, the seminary error, okay? The standards, what we all did when we first walked out 2 weeks from seminary, what did we do? We did proportionally something like this. Three-fourths, one-fourth, one sentence. Go thou and do likewise. And, you know, we recognize, at least by, you know, our whipping boys, you know, the popular preaching of the mass media. What does that look like? Well, it looks like three-fourths, one-fourth, one sentence. And we can kind of, you know, mock and make fun. But the reality is we make choices. We do, and we are pastorally wise about how we do that. So just do this with me, and there's a reason. We'll come back to it, but just play along with me for a moment. So, you know, you're asked to come and give a devotional in the parking lot to the kids before they get on the bus to go to the retreat. Okay, what do the proportions look like? So you got it? devotional to the kids in the parking lot before they get on the bus for the retreat. Okay, so this is going to be whatever this, 5 minutes. All right. How much explanation? Okay, so just make the bubble. Not a whole lot of it. How much illustration? Bigger. How much application? Not much, but very pointed. Right? If you're wise, not much, but very pointed. Now, you didn't just become unfaithful, right? You just said context, age, situation. You make choices, right? All right? Change it dramatically. I think David already mentioned Dick Lucas. So you're asked to go to the financial district downtown Des Moines where, the bankers and the lawyers and so forth, the business people are. And you're asked to do the businessman's lunch. What do the components look like of explanation, illustration, application? Okay, so you've got highly trained professionals, people who are in charge of their businesses, in charge of their finances. How much explanation? Businessman's lunch? Significant, but not a huge amount. How much illustration? Now, be careful. Highly trained communicators, they know how to persuade people. How much illustration? Significant and very good. Because if you don't know how to tell an illustration, they will not respect you. They know how to do it. If they're lawyers, they know what they've got to do. Convince a jury, to convince a company, to convince a judge. They know what they've got to do. If they are teachers, if they are educators, they know. They have been trained in this narrative culture that we are in. They know the importance of illustration. And if you don't know as a pastor, they will have no respect for you. How much application? Not much. Why? What's the job of these people? What are their careers? You give me the information. Who makes the decision? They make the decision. If we now patronize them and say, do this and do this and do this, you don't know my world, you don't know my business, you don't know I'm fit, you give me the information, I'll make the decision. Last piece. Most of my early pastoring, mining, farming people, or assembly line workers. How much explanation? Fair amount if they're biblically trained, but not huge. How much illustration? Fair amount. How much application? Huge. Why? Because that's my life. It's actually why we pay you, Pastor. You tell me what to do, I do it. I'll do it with my whole heart. I'll do it with my energy. You tell me what to do, that's my job. That's what I do day and night. I do what I'm told. Now, you as a pastor, what position? All right. Now, everything I just said, you could debate 1,000 times, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not dealing honestly with people, respect. I know all the caricatures, but it's for a purpose. It's to say we make choices, right? You do. You do day in, day out, event, demographic, you're making choices. But what did not fall off the page was application, meaning and significance. What difference does it make in a way that people can hear? The last piece, just in our preparation time here this morning, is to say, all right, if you're even going to tell me that application could possibly be a third, how could that possibly be? How could you have that much information about application? Now, the reason for that is, again, most of us train to preach in academic settings. And so we think we know what explanation should involve. We know why that takes time. The reality is, in order to do explanation, there are only four things. Do you know this? There are only four things you can do to explain any text. These in the history of preaching are known as the general processes. Okay? In order to explain a text, there's only four things you can do. The first thing you can do to explain a text is you can repeat the text. This text says that you should pray and not give up. Now, what that means is, you should pray and not give up. What's the second thing you can do to explain a text? You can restate it in different, more familiar, more impacting terms, right? Whatever it is. You restate it, all right? Now, this text says you should pray and not give up. Now, what that means is that you should pray, and there really should not be any situation in life or any challenge that makes you give up praying. Keep on praying. Now, to this point, I've not mentioned the iterative nature of the Greek present tense at all. I've just used different words, right? I've restated in different terms. Third thing that you can do to explain a text is you can define if it's didactic, or you can describe if it's narrative. Okay, I can define term. What is expiation, right? Turning aside of the wrath of God. What is propitiation? Satisfying the wrath. You know, there's different terms. Satisfying the wrath. I can define terms, or I can describe. Why do I need to know this is the second cup of the Passover meal? And there were three of them. I can describe things to make sense. The last thing that I can do, and the reason you did pay tuition at seminary, is I can prove. I can prove what the text means. And that's all the stuff we know. The lexical information, the doctrinal information, the logical proofs, of which there are myriad, you know, all of that. But the reality is those are the only four things you can do for explanation. So this first bubble, right? The explanation, it really has to be one of those four things. Now, if you think about it, which do preachers do most of the time? If you look at those four things, which do preachers do? Don't go right out of seminary, but a few years out. Which do preachers do most of the time? Any idea? One, two, three, four. Which one? Two. Easily 80% of the time. Number two. They restate it in more familiar terms. Now, having said that, how do you decide? I mean, obviously, this is getting into greater complexity and more information. How do you decide how to keep going? My little rubric for my students is you have to go as far down as is needed to be clear and convincing. Now, because of the perspicuity of the text, many times simply restating in familiar terms is sufficient, right? And 80% of the time, listen to preachers. How are they explaining it? They're just saying it in more familiar terms. They're not quoting Greek or Hebrew or Calvin or, you know, they're not doing that. They're just saying what it says in more familiar terms. But if it's clear but not yet convincing, we got to keep going, right? I heard you very clearly say expiation. I still don't know what it means. All right, I got to do more. I've got to do enough to be clear and convincing. Now, having said that, those general processes, we get what explanation should be. But what about application? Okay? So that kind of last bubble down there, what goes into application that would seem to take any amount of time? Well, again, there are four standard questions that are being answered for application. The first is the what question. What do you want me to do? In fact, what does the text tell me I have to do? Okay? So this is known instructional, ready? We'll use big words. Instructional specificity. What specific instructions come from that text for God's people? What can I, with the authority of God's word, say, and now you must do, think, believe, remember, respond in some way because of what this text says? What does this require? Now, for most of us, that's all we think application is. You know, we're done, right? I'm just contending it's the first step. The second question of application is the where question. This is situational specificity. What situations in the lives of my people will this text apply to? So yes, these instructions, but where does that make a difference in my life? And we will talk a lot in coming time. How do I get that situational specificity in a way that is showing this I know your world and I have altruistic care for your world. Here are situationals. And now we struggle, and here's the reality. Pastors who've been preaching for two decades are going to be better at the where than those who've been preaching for 2 weeks. Right? It's just true that more life experience, the more bedside you've been at when people went to be with glory, or their relatives did not think they were going to glory, or parents who are dealing with kids with addictions, or you have dealt with teenagers, We get better at the where. But the what comes off the page. The where comes from relationships. Right? Now, I often advise people the answer to the where question is derived by going in through the who door. Which I know sounds like Dr. Seuss. Okay? Who needs to hear this? Who needs to hear this? I think of my congregation in terms of the what, and I say, who needs to hear this? Almost every preaching book, whether it's Stott, whether it is Haddon Robinson, will say, you know, get people at least in your mind at the kitchen table. Who needs to hear this? What difference would it make in their lives? Three, we'll come back to all of these. Why, which is the motivational question, which we have to answer. And the reason we have to answer it is the right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. The right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. The Old Testament, people offering sacrifices to God, he told them to do it. They're doing what he said. And he says, I had a stench in my nostrils. Why? Doing what you said. Because their motives are wrong. Are there people in our church who are praying to God so the ogre in the sky will be nice to them? And they'll get up earlier and they'll pray longer so the ogre in the sky will be nice to them. Right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. Motivation has to be part of application or we will mislead people. Harshest of all is the how question. How do I do what you just said? Pastor, you just told me I got to stop drinking. I would love to stop drinking. How do I do that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. No, Pastor, really, how do I do that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. That would be unkind. That would be cruel. And yet by neglect, we can do it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday by telling people what to do and not telling them how. In order to apply fully, we have to look at the text and identify what, look at the people and say where, look at the context and say why, and look at the gospel and say how. And all of those are going to be part of what we try to do over the next two periods. David.